Oh, Lord, what a joy it was to sing the song of what we studied last week. Thank you for your blessing in this place this morning, and we ask, God, that you be with us as we once again study this wonderful word, the word that you've left for us to be able to connect with you and understand who you are a bit more, and also the word that also has brought us the message of salvation. We bless your name this morning and thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 14? We're going to begin in verse 34 this morning. Lip service. That's what we're talking about this morning, the title of the message, lip service. Maybe you've heard that term before, and we'll identify it with as Jesus brings it up to those who are listening to his voice. After Jesus had fed the multitudes from a little boy's lunch up there in Bethsaida, northeast of the Sea of Galilee, the people wanted to take and make him king, to force him to be a king at that time of Israel, a physical king over a physical kingdom. They even saw him as the prophet, capital P, that God spoke about through Moses 1,500 years earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It even seemed as though the disciples were getting excited about the prospects of Jesus becoming a king. But Jesus hadn't come to this world to be a physical king at his first coming. He came to ransom men from their sins and to set up the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, a spiritual kingdom of the heart. And so Jesus made his disciples get into a boat to set sail back across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, about a four-mile journey, to Gennesaret, and that's where we'll find him today. It's in the area, once again, of Capernaum. He discharged the crowd and went up into the mountains and pray. So the disciples set sail for the short trip. A short trip, but 12 hours later, they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. In the middle of a terrible storm, a Lahilops demon storm, as we learned last week. And they were exhausted and terrified, and Jesus wasn't with them. Last week we studied all that's been recorded about that terrifying experience and about the short supernatural walk that Peter took upon the water as Jesus came walking out to them in the middle of the storm. What began as a simple sail took them through terrifying test of their faith and ended in worship. The disciples again testifying, as we were read to this morning from our worship team, truly you are the Son of God. There was no doubt of who he was. John adds one more layer of miraculous power to the story that we didn't look at last week. It says in John 6, verse 21, it says that after Jesus got into the boat and the Lahilops storm stopped, they were immediately at their destination. How did that happen? They were out in the middle of the sea, and the Lord comes and into the boat, and immediately they're to the shore. It could only happen by the Lord's hand, his powerful supernatural hand. He had sent them to Gennesaret, promising to meet them there. The journey was difficult, even filled with terrible, fearful storm. But he kept his word. When the test was completed, immediately they were at their appointed destination. John Newton, maybe you remember that name, wrote this lyric in the 18th century after encountering our Savior in the midst of a storm at sea, a storm which saved his soul. It's the second verse of Amazing Grace. These are the words. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. For some of you in this room this morning, Christ introduced himself to you in the middle of a storm. You were going through some great difficulty, something that you couldn't see an end to, something you thought was going to end badly and perhaps ruin your life forever. And it was in the midst of that storm that Christ met you, and he reached out his hand and he grabbed a hold of you. I loved it last week when we read that portion of Scripture, that it was Jesus that stretched out. It wasn't Peter. Peter cried out, but Jesus reached out. And it wasn't Peter that held on, it was Jesus that held on. And for you, perhaps it's the same story. In the midst of your most difficult hour, he reached out as you cried out, and he grabbed a hold of you, and he held you. That was a storm of mercy for you, and it was one to be grateful for, although perhaps looking back, you hate the idea of what you were going through, and yet you know that it was in that storm that Christ met you and that your life has been changed. All of us have encountered storms along the way of our promised destination. Some of the storms that we encounter are physical circumstances of life that are just seem so difficult for us to understand how it's going to turn out. Others are spiritual storms that we encounter along the way. Some are financial storms, and some related to health, and some are relational storms. If you're in ministry of any sort, or if you have participated in ministry, you have certainly encountered storms as Satan zeroes in on every possible area, every possible way to discourage you in what Christ had called you to. The Lord allows storms in our lives. Sometimes they're for correction, and sometimes they're for refinement. For me, the great encouragement in this story is that Jesus meets us in our storms with enough compassion and power to deliver us. And when the storms are over, we arrive safely at the promised destination, which often is just closer to Him, so that we sense His presence. Sometimes there are earthly promises having to do with our temporary existence on this earth that we go through the storms and we encounter, but ultimately we were created for more than just this earthly existence. We were created for eternity. When the storms and tests of this life are over, we'll immediately be with Him and we'll be safe at last and forever, absent from our body, which often takes the brunt of the storm, but present with the Lord in a spiritual existence, waiting for the resurrection of our dead bodies, made new for our eternal state. Well, we want to continue our story this morning. The storm is over. They've arrived immediately with Jesus on Gennesaret in Matthew 14:34. That's where we are as we begin this morning. Let's read those first few verses. Beginning in 14:34 of Matthew. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Jesus had spent a lot of his time up in Capernaum. It was his headquarters. But the people of Capernaum had rejected the spiritual kingdom that he spoke about. So much so that Jesus said they were more guilty than the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, and would receive greater harshness in God's judgment than those cities. Jesus never ministered in Capernaum again. Capernaum's day of opportunity had passed. But in our story today, Jesus, after the storm on Galilee, returns to an area about 6 miles south. It's the plain of Gennesaret, which is between Capernaum and a little town called Magdala. The Jewish scholar Josephus, who was born a little bit after the time of Christ's crucifixion, who really wasn't a Christian believer, writes about the culture of the days between 100 BC and 100 AD, and he tells us about this plain of Gennesaret where our story takes place today. It was a lush and beautiful plain, small in size, between Capernaum and Magdala, an extremely fertile area. Crops of all kinds of varieties grew there. There were 4 large springs that irrigated the fields, producing 3 growing seasons every year. All of this area was devoted to farming. No towns or villages were in that area of Gennesaret to interrupt the rich farmlands. It was a quiet, peaceful region, inhabited by many types of birds, a good place for a peaceful time of rest and retreat. Just south of the plain of Gennesaret, was the town of Magdala. Though never specifically mentioned in Scripture, modern-day excavations give us insights and historical reference. Undoubtedly, Jesus taught in the synagogue there in that little town that was next to the plain of Gennesaret. Scripture tells us in Matthew 1 and Matthew 4 and Matthew 14 that Jesus went throughout all the towns and villages in that area, so certainly he was in Magdala. Mary Magdalene, her last name, or the last part of her name, Magdalene, is a woman who came from Magdala, undoubtedly from this little town. And perhaps the little boy's fish that fed 5,000 plus people also was purchased in this little town, this peaceful agricultural area of Gennesaret. Once again, his peace was interrupted by the crowds. Someone recognized Jesus as he came into the plain of Gennesaret, probably some people that had been with him in Capernaum and watched him heal and teach. And they recognized him, and they went and they told others that Jesus was there, and the people started coming from everywhere, from all of the surrounding towns and villages, most likely also from Magdala as well as Capernaum. Once again, they came for the healings and the miraculous signs, not for the kingdom of heaven. And so the sick and the infirmed were brought, trying to get his personal attention, but there were so many people, so many needs, so many illnesses, so many infirmities, that they begged just for the opportunity to touch the hem of his garment. Perhaps someone had heard of the story of the lady that happened back in Capernaum area, who had come and touched the hem of his garment and was healed from the 12 years of the issue of blood in Matthew chapter 9. And so now the people are saying, all we have to do is touch the hem of his garment. Just touch the hem and we'll be healed. His garment hem was the same as every Jewish man's hem, though. It wasn't a magical robe that he wore. It wasn't even a supernatural garment that he wore. It was simply just a robe, just like the Hebrew men had been wearing for centuries. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 39, we read this. I'll read it to you out of the New Living Translation, but this is what it says there. Then the Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. Throughout the generations to come, you must make tassels for the hems of your clothing and attach them with a blue cord. When you see the tassels, you will remember and obey all the commands of the Lord instead of following your own desires and defiling yourselves, as you are prone to do. The tassels will help you remember that you must obey all my commands and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that I might be your God. I am the Lord your God. And so Jesus' garment contained the same rope and tassels at the bottom, like every Torah observant Jewish man did. The thread was blue that went into the tassels, the color of heaven. They were a heavenly people, and the blue color was to remind them of that, that they were to keep their eyes upon the city whose builder and maker is God, as Abraham had done. That's what God wanted them to remember. The hem or the fringe was tied with 613 knots, representing the number of commands in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, or the law, the Pentateuch, as we might call it. So the Torah observant Jew was saying that he revered and he would obey the law of God as revealed in those first five books of the Old Testament, all 613 laws. There's also an interesting Old Testament prophecy in in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. The subject in that portion of Scripture is about the time of judgment and the coming of the Messiah, referred to there as the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. When he comes, he'll come with healing in his wings, the Scripture says. Healing from the abuses against God's people, from unbelievers, and also healing from the damages of their own sin done to their souls. The word wings, healing in his wings, as it's placed there, is the word fringes. The most outer part of the garment that the man would wear, the robe. In Hebrew, it was called the kanaf, but the wings were the fringes. Perhaps the woman with the issue of blood and these here in Gennesaret were reminded of this Old Testament prophecy in Malachi as they stretched out to touch his tasseled hem with blue thread, the thread of heaven, to touch the wings of his healing. Garments or inanimate objects, besides that, people don't have special powers apart from God. Garments don't. Objects don't. Today, in the world that we live in, people believe that they do at times, and they're sold at high prices. But they don't have power in themselves. But if God wills, he can extend his compassion any way he wants to. And here it seems consistent with Malachi's prophecy that he comes with healing in his wings, and that he has touched the hem of his garment, and he heals. When we get over to the book of Acts in chapter 5:15, we'll read how the church grew and how the power of the Holy Spirit through the disciples was so evident that the people brought their sick and lame and demon-possessed and led them and put them on couches on the sides of the road, hoping that as Peter would walk down the road, his shadow would fall upon them as he passed by. I don't know if anyone was healed by his shadow or not. We're not told, but it does tell us what they were thinking at that time. In Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, Dr. Luke reflects how God did unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from Paul's body and laid on the sick, and all who touched them were healed. There is no limit to God's power. He can exercise it at any time and any way that he wants to. Some use these extraordinary healing circumstances as a pattern for present-day ministry. Certainly, God has the ability to do that even today, but there's an awful lot of abuse for self-gain as well, often involving a substantial gift to a particular ministry, and we'll send you a piece of this or a piece of that that's supposed to heal you. Jesus, however, needs no physical agent or object to perform supernatural works. He certainly can at his pleasure. Even today, on the fourth Sunday of every month, we have the elders standing over here with oil in their little containers, because we're instructed in James to take oil and anoint people with it who are sick and then pray for them that they might receive good health. But the church is also not commissioned to sell such things as handkerchiefs and aprons and hemmed garments or oil or holy water that promise healing. Healing comes from Jesus himself. It's accomplished by him through the Holy Spirit. Move to chapter 15, verse 1, if you would. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. It begins and it says this, then, not necessarily meaning at that particular moment, in fact, in this part, it's probably a few days later, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, this is the second time that we've heard about this contingent of religious leaders coming from Jerusalem. These were the big guns from Jerusalem, the religious big guns. They had come to destroy Jesus up in Galilee, his ministry, his reputation, and even his teaching, probably requested to come there by the local leaders in the area of Galilee. It's the third Passover season of Jesus' life, and there'll be one more that will lead to Calvary. Notice it's not the Torah law that these religious leaders are concerned about here. It's the tradition, the law of the elders, the traditional law of the elders. And by the way, the subject isn't about eating with dirty hands. He's not talking about personal cleanliness when you sit down to eat. It's about ceremonial washing before eating. They're concerned about Jesus being a threat to their legalistic system that they use to control people. Their focus wasn't on the spiritual condition of the heart, but on looking as if you were religious. It was a rules-based religion. And in a rules-based religion, you can hide your unrepentant heart. If you keep the rules, at least in church, and you look good, then you probably are good. But the heart can be filthy, and the mind can be perverted, and the soul can be completely lost. It was all about appearing righteous, not being righteous. Eventually, Jesus' coming against their form of righteousness will hang him on a cross. Of course, this was his victory and ours, because on that cross, our sins were washed away and his righteousness became ours. The scribes and the Pharisees believed the tradition of the elders held precedence over the actual law of God. At the core of this belief was a belief that though God had given Moses the law on Mount Sinai, he had also given oral commands to Moses and instructed Moses to pass along those oral traditions and oral commands throughout the generations. Well, what were those oral commands? Well, they were anything that the scribes and Pharisees could dream up. They were part of the oral commands that needed to be passed on. And by the time that the Talmud was put together, which is a book of discussions and commentary on the Word of God and explanations, and including differing points of view on different scriptures and practical applications of life, there were 22 volumes of oral commands in addition to the Bible, the Old Testament. But these were not inspired. They were discussions. Some Pharisees and scribes thought that they were important, more important than the law, and some do today. Orthodox Jews take the Talmud as higher than the Old Testament. Others don't, like the Reformed and the conservative Jews of today, but many do. Jesus is certainly making a distinction that there is the law of God and there are man's additions. And the law is preeminent, not the additions. And that's what he's teaching the scribes here and the people who are listening. There are denominations and cults today who hold their church dogma higher than the Word of God. Their dogma supposedly explains what the Bible means, but very often there's direct conflict between the two. Dogma wins, and the Word of God, once delivered to the saints, loses. And of course, so do the people, because they don't hear the Word of God. In this religious environment, the Word of God isn't held high as something to be read or studied and understood, even in the services of the church. Often the Bible is missing entirely from the worship service. It's the church dogma that's important. It's the church dogma that's committed to memory in the children's Sunday school classes and among the adult classes. Learn the dogma. Learn the dogma. And the scripture is left behind. Shamelessly, the scribes and Pharisees protect the traditions and not the Torah. In fact, a common saying was, "The words of the scribes are lovely beyond the words of the law. For the words of the law are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are all weighty." And so, the words added by men have become more important than the words of God. So what was this tradition about? It was about ceremonial washing. First, it wasn't really washing, it was really just rinsing. The purpose of the practice was to ceremonially rinse off defilements caused by touching something unclean, like a Gentile, or a dead body. Or when you were walking through a crowd, if you'd rub shoulders with someone in a crowd, you'd become defiled. And so the ceremonial washing was said to remove that defilement from you. Certain rabbis also taught that a female demon named Shibta attached herself to people's hands as they slept. If they didn't go through the ceremony before they ate, that the demon would invade their body through the food handled by defiled hands. Alfred Edersheim, who writes a great book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says this in his book. He says, one was to take 1.5 eggshells, as he's describing this ceremony that they would go through. A person was to take 1.5 eggshells of water and pour it over his hands as they were pressed together uprightly. And so the person would stand before they would eat like this, and they would take 1.5 eggshells of water. There was a pan of water there. They'd take 1.5 eggshells worth of it and let the water flow down upon their hands, being careful to hold their hands away from their body, because if they didn't, the water could run down your arms and take the defilement from your hands and run it up your body. And so you would hold your hands out like this, and then when the water reached your wrist, you'd put your hands down like this and take another 1.5 eggshells of water and let the water run down your hands, flushing off of your hands the defilement. Then he would flip his hands over, as I talked about. Finally, he was to rub his right fist with his left palm, and then his left fist with his right palm. And this procedure was followed not only just before the meal, but between each course of the meal. The ceremonial washings had to take place. Jesus' disciples did not do that. Jesus had complete disregard of this tradition, and it infuriated the scribes and the Pharisees. The rabbis insisted that following this procedure, one would be guaranteed everlasting life. But none of it, of course, was in the law of God. It was made up by man. Jesus answered their charge with a question. In verse 3, we read, he says, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Now notice, Jesus is not saying the disciples are not doing what you say they're doing. He's admitting that they're not doing the ceremonial washing. But he says, but why do you also transgress a greater commandment, which is the commandment of God, because of your tradition? God had laid out the fifth commandment of his Ten Commandments to make certain that aged parents would receive assistance from their children. But the tradition of the elders completely made the fifth commandment useless. Jesus didn't hold his disciples to the traditions of man, only to the commands of God. Jesus said in verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Bound up in this command was the responsibility for the children as they grew to adulthood and their parents were getting older, to respect and love and to help them meet their needs in their old age. There were no Social Security or retirement homes in the days of Jesus at this time, so it was up to the family to take care of their elders. So strong was this command that the penalty for disrespecting a parent was punishable by death. Even words could bring on that death penalty, curses if a child would, or a grown child would curse his parents. This was the law of God. God had chosen each parent as the vessel that he would use to bring a child into the world, and they were responsible to love and care and teach and provide for them until they grew into adulthood. And when they got older, the roles were reversed. When the parents were no longer able to provide and care for themselves, they were told to honor your mother and father. It wasn't just the kids that were to obey, or they were to obey. And it wasn't just the teens who were to respect their parents, which they are, but they were to help even financially in their old age. When I was thinking through this, I was just reminding myself what a privilege it is to have mom at our house. There are sacrifices to be made, and there are costs to be expended, and there are increased concerns, but it honors God for us to take care of our parents. And it's indeed a privilege to have mom at 95 with us. Verse 5, but you say, Whoever says to his father or mother, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he needs not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect. What a diabolic tradition this was. A grown child could take any part of his possessions, or even all of his possessions, and say to his parents, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I cannot help you in any way because I've dedicated all that I have to God. And in that way, he would not have to take care of his parents. It was called Corban, or sacrificial gifts, in the book of Mark. In effect, he was saying he owned nothing because he had given up his ownership of everything. The person would retain possession of all that they had dedicated to God. They would keep it and be able to use it, but they couldn't help Mom and Dad because it was dedicated to God. And since a vow to God couldn't be broken, as we learn in Numbers 30, there was no way around this. In fact, he was prohibited from using anything that he had dedicated to God to help his parents according to their tradition. But interestingly enough, if he himself wanted to use some of those resources, all he had to do was to look at the resource, put his hand over it, and say, Corban. And that released the Corban, and he could spend the funds and use it for his own household. The Pharisees and scribes knew the law of God, and they could recite easily and often the Ten Commandments, which they did, but they superseded it when it met their needs. In fact, the Corban, the things that were left at the person's death, all was turned over the temple because it had been dedicated to God, and the religious leaders could skim 10% off of the top. This was a terrible sin. Jesus realized it was a greedy sin to disregard the fifth commandment and put money into their personal pocketbooks. Verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus here defines for us hypocrisy. It's honoring the Lord with our lips when our hearts are far away from him. And it's teaching the doctrines of men while setting aside the word of God. It's giving God lip service, not real honor. A hypocrite is a person who is able to do religious things that make them appear to have a righteousness inside or a love for God inside, all the while that it goes against what's truly in their heart. To sing songs by rote instead of worshiping God. To do all the religious stuff, to bring gifts and even tithes and offerings without love for the Savior. To pray eloquent prayers for show. To lead a ministry, to be admitted or admired, to lead a ministry to be admired by the people that watch, to participate in communion without remembering his sacrifice. And the other part, setting aside the Bible, superseding it by the traditions of an evil culture. Oh, these commandments were not for, they were for primitive times, not for today's enlightened days. We're more tolerant than that. Our culture is different from that. We'll take man's traditions and call the things that God calls sin being more tolerant and more loving. Hypocrisy, Jesus says. Honoring God with lips when hearts are far from him, and setting aside the word of God for some man-made tradition or rule. Verse 10, when he had called the multitudes to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Jesus never wants us just to hear. He wants to listen for meaning, and so he's calling that to hear that here to his disciples, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. For 1,000 years, the religious leaders were concerned about everything that was insignificant, the wrong things. They thought that defilement came from eating food without a certain ceremony, like hand rinsing. And Jesus says, no, you don't defile yourself by eating. You defile yourself by what comes out of your defiled heart. Verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Well, first of all, Jesus did know that they were offended. In fact, he had offended the Pharisees purposely. They were offending God and his word, and Jesus called them out for it. Their offense had caused others to offend. They needed to be offended openly for their openly offensive doctrines and teachings, which violated Scripture. Jesus wouldn't go and beg for forgiveness. I am so sorry I hurt your feelings when I truthfully corrected you for sinning against the Word of God. He would not do that. No, I offend them because they needed to be corrected openly. I did know what I was doing when I said that. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:7, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the disobedient and unbelieving. Jesus offended them. They needed to be offended. Verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Imagine if the Pharisees and scribes had heard this conversation, which it appears that they didn't. Jesus has gone with his disciples here. But they were the plants which weren't planted by God, and they would be uprooted by God in judgment. The people saw them as the pinnacle of spirituality. Oh, listen how much they know. Listen to their long prayers. Look at their sad faces as they fast several times a week. So careful to tithe mint and cumin. Keeping the law. They are experts at keeping the law. Even going beyond. Jesus said they're hypocrites. Weeds not planted by God, ready to be judged. Notice how Jesus instructs his disciples how to handle them in verse 14. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Here's good advice for us here. Not just for the disciples, for us as well. Sometimes there are people who just want to argue the silliest kinds of stuff. Sometimes it's perverse, a twisting of truth, to make a scripture seem to support a faulty doctrine. Jesus said, let them alone. Don't get caught up in the endless arguments with people. They're blind guides. Sometimes they'll convince someone to follow them and they'll both end up in the ditch. Sometimes when you're dealing with a Pharisee or a legalist, someone who keeps track of your offenses as you violate their conscience, it's better just to leave them alone. Don't get all worked up and get into a big argument. There was a country preacher that began preaching when he was 12 years old. And he was ordained at 16. Maybe you remember his name. He was from North Carolina. His name is Vance Havner. And he once said, a bulldog can beat a skunk any day, but it just ain't worth it. And sometimes we need to just leave it alone. Walk away. Don't get involved in the argument. Verse 15. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. Peter seems to be thinking that Jesus has some mystery hidden meaning in the words that he's using. He'd listened to Jesus speak in parables before. This must be a parable. But he was wrong. It was clear and simple truth that Jesus was talking about. So we see in verse 16, it says, so Jesus said, Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. You can't get a spiritual disease by eating food with hands ceremonially unrinsed. You're worrying about the wrong thing. The problem is an unwashed heart vomits up all sorts of sinful acts. And verse 19 says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." The Pharisees and the scribes were extremely careful about ceremony, but at the same time, they were plotting to murder Jesus. That didn't come from something that they ate, but from their heart. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 19 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In Matthew 12, we read, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." In Psalm 139, David, as he's speaking to God, says, "O God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The heart needs cleansing. It needs the cleansing power of Jesus, not only at the time of salvation, but each and every day. I wish I could tell you this morning that since I came to Christ, I've never had an evil thought. That would be a lie. Because the fact of the matter is our hearts are evil, and we'll fight that evil heart until the day we're with Christ, when it's gone from us. And when I'm out on the highway and somebody cuts me off or something, I think of all sorts of things that I could do to them. It's coming up from a heart that needs an adjustment. When we mull over things and evil things in our heart, we think about sins and we let ourselves go there and think about it more and more and more. It's that evil heart that has brought that thought to mind, and it's a evil heart that keeps us mulling it over. And it's for us to plead that Christ would come and to clean that thought out of our heart. Because you see, where, like it says here in this portion of Scripture, where it says it's the things that come out of the heart that defile a man. By mulling over the wickedness that comes from our heart, a man is led to the very place of doing the things that at one point he thought he would never do. I've had the opportunity to think this last week of some of the people that have been really important in my life, and realized that they were men like me. And one man I remember in particular that I respected very greatly, who passed away in the arms of a prostitute. Our hearts will go toward evil unless we allow the cleansing of Christ's blood over our hearts. When we have something that we begin to mull over, we must take that to the Lord Himself. And David gives us a good way to approach God. This is what he says in Psalm 51, reflecting his own life on his own mistakes. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." Iniquity is stain of sin. "And cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And of course, we know what evil he was talking about. "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. The point of the story that we've looked at here today in this portion of Scripture is the point of it is the words of God that are important. And sometimes we place importance on other things like dogma or men's traditions or the culture that we live in. And we're willing to go along with people who no longer watch or listen or care about the Word of God. And we can look for everyone else who watches. We can look as though we are spiritual. And like the case where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the scribes, were looking at the disciples and saying, well, they're not doing the ceremonial things that they're supposed to do so that they look religious. We can spend our time on ceremony and not spend our time on the real issues of life, which is having a heart clean before God and letting Him purge us when we are carried off by a heart's desire to do something horrible. I told you about that one man. I have two pastors in my experience growing up that both fell in very difficult fashions. Men that I respected their teaching, had a ministry in my own life personally. Growing up under their ministry was profitable. And in fact, this last week I spent some time trying to find one of them that just seems to have disappeared off the face of the earth. I want to talk to him. I want to tell him how much he meant to me. I want to try to find out where he is right now and try to tend to his heart and help him if he's out wandering around. I don't know where he is, but he was a man that had a great influence upon my life. Protect your heart. Don't just do ceremony. Don't put notches on your refrigerator, stars on your refrigerator for doing some ceremony. Right now, I've got 37 of them this month. I am really something. Look at my stars. Concentrate on the heart. Keep it pure and clean before God. That would be what Christ would have us do. And He would say, if we're not doing that, we're being a hypocrite. Let's not be that. Let's pray this morning. Lord, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Going through it quickly this morning, and yet trying to hear your voice in the midst of it, I pray, God, that you would take the things that were from you and that are really important for us, and you would apply them in our particular circumstance. I pray, God, that we wouldn't look at ceremony and decide that is something to be grasped, Lord, but that we would look at who we are in Christ, and we would want to honor you with our lives and love you. And when we sense something coming into our lives that is pulling us away from you or taking us in a way that would dishonor you, God, that you would come and you would do the true washing of our heart and cleanse us, that you give us a desire to walk close to you and not just to be seen of others. We bless your name this morning. We thank you for this portion of Scripture. And Lord, as now we move this time into the time of the Christmas season, God, I pray that we would, with all of our hearts, long to not only see you in Bethlehem, but to realize that when you came in that tender, humble way, you were coming for us. And your life, which began as a human and fully God at that time, was a life that was specifically directed to save us from our sins. Help us, Lord, to love that story and to expect for you to meet us in this Christmas season. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.